He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our all. We're sinners who are guilty before Him and deserve His wrath and judgment. We are held captive by sin. We're unable to put into practice the commands of His Word, and certainly not put them in practice for His glory, the reason they were given. And so, in attempting to rebuild the marriage of two unbelievers without ministering the gospel is a grave mistake, both because it robs from Him and it could potentially set them up for failure in terms of seeing what their real greatest need is. If you're going to practice true biblical counseling and help people in the way that God wants us to, this statement is key. You must overcome the fatal danger ignored by many so-called biblical counselors. The fatal danger ignored by biblical counselors today is the peril of abandoning the gospel. That almost sounds like that can't be the case, but I think it is the case. I want to go to Galatians 1 and read what Paul said, and then I'll share some other thoughts with you to develop this. Galatians chapter 1, and verses 6 to 12, Paul says, I'm astonished to the believers. These are believers now that he's talking to, the church at Galatia, churches in Galatia. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say it again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I trying to win the approval of men or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached you is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Paul is fired up about the gospel, and he's fired up as he's writing to churches because they have turned from the gospel. These are people who still call themselves Christians, who've been influenced by people who call themselves Christians, but have begun to believe something different than the gospel. Now, what does that have to say to us? Well, it says, number one, do not assume that the people you're counseling understand it, that they understand the gospel. D.A. Carson rightly says, the generation that merely assumes the gospel is only one generation away from losing the gospel. That is very important to think about when you're working with people who call themselves Christian when they come for counseling, for help with their marriage or whatever the issue. We must not assume that when they use the same language, they mean the same things by it. When we ask, are you a Christian? And I'm not saying that we don't believe people. That's not what I'm saying at all. But we've got to make sure we're defining terms carefully. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Are you a born-again Christian? Do you believe the gospel? We're going to need to define terms carefully when we're seeking to help people. Your counselees may misunderstand the gospel due to inadequate and unbiblical evangelism. They may have been taught a variety of truths, in many cases truths, but truths that are out of the proper biblical context, like God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's a wonderful truth, but if it's moved out of the biblical context, it actually can create that which is not true. I mean, what is the plan that God has for people who are rebels in disobedience to Him and under His wrath? I mean, to say to a person who's not a believer, God has a wonderful plan for your life, so let's work on your marriage, is jumping way too quickly to working on the marriage. They're not in a right standing with God, and He's not pleased with them. Here's another one. You know that you're a Christian because you've walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, asked Jesus to come into your heart. Here's the person who at best vaguely understands a portion of the gospel, but since he walked the aisle, he's convinced he's okay with God. And from a human perspective, he is even harder to reach because he doesn't think he has a problem now because he went through the actions that he was told that were necessary to bring him into a right relationship with God. Does the Bible say walking an aisle brings you from the state of being under God's wrath and into the family of God? It does not. Now, I'm not opposed to walking the aisle or raising a hand or any other. There are a lot of legitimate ways that you can call people to respond to Christ. But if we marry ourselves to that response as being the guarantee, you know I'm okay with God because I did this. I walked this aisle. I signed this card or whatever. We're in great danger, and people can be in great danger that we're seeking the counsel and not even realize it. Or God promises you heaven if you just surrender to Christ. Now the Bible talks a lot about surrendering. Romans 12:1, you know, about surrendering yourselves to Christ. But that's a challenge given to believers. That's not how you enter into a relationship with God, by surrendering to Him. The Bible's very clear that coming into this relationship with God and being removed from having His wrath removed from being over you and now being at peace with Him is not about you surrendering to Him. It's about something He must do for you. Letter C, listen carefully to those whom you're ministering in order to gently correct their misunderstandings of the gospel. They may often say the following kinds of things. Now, let me just let you hear it. It's better, and you'll have in this next section of your notes a series of quotes that were actually made by individuals, and let me give you the context of this. One of the big events in the year in our country is the Christian Booksellers Association. Christian authors, publishers get together and they promote their, it's a multi-billion dollar thing. I mean, Christianity's big money in the country. You realize that. Lots of books, music, all kinds of things. Well, this particular, what you're about to hear, Michael Horton and his organization actually went to the Christian Booksellers Convention several years ago and just went around to the different displays and asked them some questions. These are people that are publishing and putting the books on the Christian bookshelves, store shelves that people are buying and taking their homes now. So these are people that call themselves Christians. Just ask some very basic questions like, what is the gospel? And a little bit later, what does justification mean? And I want you to hear some of the answers that were given.
Evangelical operation, the largest industry for so-called evangelism in the evangelical church.
It is the evangelical Super Bowl, that and the National Religious Broadcasters. As a matter of fact,
can you hear okay?
The CBA, Christian Booksellers Association, their convention is so large, it's one of the top five in the United States. It's a mega, mega business.
It really is a mega business, and what was fascinating was to be on the floor and to see all this gospel stuff. The word gospel was plastered everywhere, and yet how many people really understood the gospel? And Shane was down on the floor asking these questions. What is the gospel? And these are of Christian leaders, authors, pastors, and publishers.
Howdy, you here an exhibitor at CBA?
Yeah, sure.
What is the gospel to you?
I think the gospel to me is a message that can be personal to any person, not something that you could, not something really tangible, something that you have to find within yourself in whichever means.
It's Jesus Christ living in my life every day in every situation and passing that on to everyone else. It means you love the Lord, you love yourself, and you love other human beings. Well, it means everything to me. I love the Lord with all my heart, mind, and soul.
What is the good news?
The good news is that Jesus Christ is alive today, and He can help us in all areas of our life, and has in mine.
How would you define the gospel?
Define the gospel? I don't know.
How would you define the gospel?
Oh goodness, these kind of questions. This is why I asked what kind of questions. I guess we're not going
to... What must I do to be saved?
What must I be doing? Anybody? I guess accept God and do right. I know, I think going to church and frequent confessions and keeping up with your belief and your religion.
These are the evangelicals.
Can I say something?
What is justice?
Okay, let me hit the pause there. We're going to come back in a second and listen to what they say about the actually doctrine of justification. But that, isn't that an amazing thing? If you're saying, what is the right answer? We're going to get to that in a second. But notice there were a lot of true things said, but the answer in terms of what the gospel wasn't even addressed in most of those answers. Here, you picked these up as we went through. The first person, the gospel is a personal message found within yourself. The second one, the gospel is Christ living in my life every day in every situation. The gospel is loving the Lord, others, yourself. The next person said the gospel is loving the Lord with all your heart. Again, that loving Him with all your heart is very important, but that's not the gospel. That's not the good news of what God has done for us. That's the fitting response to it. The gospel is the good news that Jesus is alive today and He can help us in all areas of our lives. The true statement, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is the last one. I don't know. Just in order to be saved, we need to accept God and do right and make frequent confessions. Now, beware of the strict judgment that awaits leaders. Again, these aren't just average people that call themselves Christians. These are people that are influencing the thinking of others. Beware of the strict judgment that awaits leaders who load heavy burdens upon their followers while failing to lift their hands to give them biblical hope, says Jesus in Luke 11. I won't turn there for the sake of time because I really want to develop this next part carefully. Remember, the biblical counselors must emphasize indicatives and not just the imperatives from Scripture. Indicatives. What does the Bible say is true, not just what does the Bible say we need to do? Biblical counselors need to give attention, and that's what we're doing now, giving attention. What does the Bible say is true about the gospel itself? So that brings us to number two, overcoming the greatest danger by articulating the central truths of the gospel. We, as biblical counselors, must not rush by this too quickly, but we must indeed give careful attention to it. We must explain the good news to those that we're seeking to help. And here it is. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life of obedience, died upon the cross at Calvary for sinners, and rose again from the dead. Through his work, Jesus Christ alone provides both forgiveness from one's sins and presents one as righteous before God the Father. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done for His people, not what they have done for Him. Now that's basic New Testament theology, what the gospel is, but that is critical. Do we need to go back to the first one? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, came to earth, lived a perfect life of obedience, died upon the cross at Calvary for sinners, and rose again from the dead. What passage does that sound like? 1 Corinthians 15, 1-5. There were 3-5, 3-6 right there. Christ died for sinners, was buried, was raised. This is the good news, Paul says. This is the gospel. And then he proceeds, through His work, Jesus Christ alone, key word, Jesus Christ alone. The Judaizers would have gone along with Jesus Christ provides forgiveness, but not Jesus Christ alone. Some today would be the same. Jesus Christ provides forgiveness, sure, but Him alone? By believing in Him alone? Yeah, that's what the gospel says. Jesus alone provides both forgiveness and presents one as righteous before God the Father. The gospel is what Christ has done for His people, not what they have done for Him. Now, the gospel does demand and call for a response from people to God. But that's not the, that's in itself not the gospel. That's the proper response to the gospel. The gospel is the objective truth about what God has done. Now, we also need to, letter B, lead unbelievers to Christ and remind believers to grow in the grace of Christ. So this that we've just been talking about, the gospel, is something that we want to minister carefully to those who don't know Christ. But even those who do know Christ need to be reminded of it regularly. Yes?
I'm sorry. The explanation of the gospel that you just put over in A, you said that was where?
1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6.
Thank you.
Sure. Any questions? I'll slow down here. I'm getting really fired up, and I just need to make sure we're all on the same train right now. I might be out. Yeah. Any other questions of clarification? Because we're going to build on it here in a second when we get to the doctrine of justification, which is, Martin Luther said, justification is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And it's at the heart of what the gospel is, but we'll get there in a second. All right, this point here is that we need to help unbelievers obviously understand the gospel, but so must believers. If we don't carefully minister the gospel to believers, we can make it sound like that they're going to be changing in their marriages or whatever by their own strength. No, the power lies in the gospel for believers as well. Well, what does that mean? The following. Number one, teach them to grow in their respect for God as one who's infinite in his holiness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I'm holy. Question, does God expect us to be perfect? I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody at this point, but I already see the responses coming from some that were shaking their heads up and others that were shaking their heads up sideways. Does God expect us to be perfect? What do you do with the command that Jesus made in Matthew 5:48 when he said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? See, God is, if we want to think of holiness as being a yardstick that's 36 inches, okay, God is, he's the full 36 inch, he's the full yardstick, he is holy. And Jesus says to those who are listening in the Sermon on the Mount, you be holy, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's the standard. What we tend to do is to say, who can be perfect? So we want to start chopping the yardstick down so that we can attain it. Here's the good news. The good news, gospel, that's what gospel means. The good news is that God has done something so that those who are not perfect can be declared perfect and right with him based on what he has done. He has not lowered his standard. He's not saying that those who are not perfect, it doesn't matter. You don't need to be perfect. Jesus said you must be perfect to enter in the presence of a God who's holy. But he's done what's necessary so that imperfect sinners can be perfect, can be right with him. That's justification. We'll get to that in just a second. But we need to teach people. Here's where it starts. Show them the yardstick. The world is full of people that think that this is all that God accepts. Just do your best and you'll be okay. God's stick is high. The yardstick is high. We can't attain it in our own strength. It's what holiness is all about. Number two, help them understand that outside of Christ, they're sinners in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Begin with God's holiness and justice and wrath, not with his love. That's why a gospel presentation that begins with God loves you and he's given his son for you, if without what we have just said, sounds like this to a non-believer. Well, if God loves me, then that's good to know because I have no interest in changing my life. Maybe I can add him to my life, but I like my life the way that it is. See, it misses the point. If God's holy and we are sinners who've fallen short, then now we're preparing people to hear good news, and that is there's good news for people who are under the judgment of God, what God has done for you. But if we start, he loves you, well, why wouldn't he love me? I'm a good person. That's the mindset of the average person. And then number three, admonish them to find their sole hope in the person and redemptive cross work of Jesus Christ. we need to see some Bible text for this. Let's go to Romans chapter 1, first of all. Romans 1, 14 to 17. Romans 1, 14, I'm obligated, Paul says, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. This is why I was so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is what God has done to make people who are not righteous, not right with Him, become right with Him. He does it for us. Another one is the 1 Corinthians 15 passage that we mentioned a moment ago. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and after that to the 12. After that He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of them of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Notice that the good news, the gospel, is rooted in history. These are historical events. The gospel is not that Jesus has come into my life and He's given me purpose. That's the fruit of the gospel. The gospel is historical. It is the fact that Christ lived and died for sinners and rose again. Historic accomplishments by the Lord Jesus Christ. Redemptive accomplishments. Or as it says here, the redemptive crosswork of Jesus, because the cross is the center of this good news. And then with counselees, we need to instill the necessities of faith and repentance in response to this good news of what God has done for them. Acts 20, 21, Paul says very clearly, I have declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, are there two responses that are necessary? No, there's one response. They're same, just two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. These are not separate. They are turning from sin to God. It's a part of the whole, it's one activity, turning from sin to God. Repentance, turning to God and putting your trust in the work of Christ. That's faith. It's all one package deal. And then helping them understand, number five, the urgency of following Christ today. When we're ministering with counselees, to counselees, and we take them to the gospel, helping them see what Christ has done and now what they must do in response to what Christ has done and urging them to do so today. This is something that's of eternal significance. Boy, there's just so much here. Let me just plug in Jerry Bridges in, I can't remember if it's in Disciplines of Grace or which of his books, but Jerry Bridges is the one that developed this little illustration that I'm going to draw with my hands here. This is so helpful. I may have used this before, but Jerry Bridges talks about how here's a little stick person, if you want to just draw a little stick person here with these two arrows going out. The one going up represents God's holiness, and the one going down represents our sinfulness. We've talked about this, haven't we? Remember that illustration? That's Jerry Bridges. Here's God's holiness and the arrow going up, our sinfulness. This is another way of articulating what we were just talking about. What's the solution of the fact that God is holy and I'm a sinner? The solution is what God did, and there's the cross, draw a cross that connects the holiness arrow and the sinfulness arrow, the cross, God's provision so that a sinner could be made right with Him. All right? But these lines continue to go out. The one gets higher and the one gets lower. So here I am now as a person who put my trust in Christ. I was saved. I was brought into the family of God based on the gospel. But now, 10 years later, I'm more aware of God's holiness and my own sinfulness than I used to be. So that means my view of the cross needs to be getting bigger. See how that looks? Yeah, the cross has to be growing. My understanding of what Jesus did. If not, if I've got a tiny little view of Jesus and the cross, then I'm going to be overwhelmed by the holiness of God and my own sinfulness, as those lines represent. All right, now that brings us to the subject of justification. In fact, Roman numeral 3 in your notes says, if necessary, forego the, quote, counseling agenda and invest the needed time and energy in order to lead those you're trying to help so they gain an appropriate understanding of this doctrine of justification. And you'll need to help them understand that why that would be the case. If a couple's come for marriage, you're beginning to work with their marriage, they're struggling, sometimes they'll say, you know, what we need to do is not talk about your marriage right now, because it's really apparent, isn't it, that you don't have the power to do the kinds of things that need to happen so that your marriage is singing instead of being full of anger and, yeah, something's got to happen. Okay, that something is what we need to talk about now. And that something is what the Bible calls justification. So let's just go and let's look at the Word of God and see what is it that God has done to make it possible for sinners to experience the kind of life that He intends. Now, listen carefully to those to whom you're ministering in order to gently correct their misunderstandings of the doctrine of justification. They may say things like this, and I want to go back to the Christian Booksellers Convention, and now they're going to survey and ask this question about what is justification?
Justification mean? If someone asked you on the street, what does it mean to be justified, could you tell them this doctrine by which the church stands or falls? Is the church standing or falling by the responses you're about to hear, again from the floor of the Christian Booksellers Convention?
What does the word justification mean?
Susan answers all these.
You're doing great, Shane.
Why, you justify. I can't answer all these questions. I just know I'm born again.
I just know I'm born
and
again.
What
she
would
says,
the doctrine of justification mean to you guys?
I have no idea.
Caught me off guard on that one.
What does justification mean to you?
Oh, it means that, I can't remember what it means now. I should know that. It means saved through without doing anything. Is that what it means?
Justification, just as if I'd never sinned. Starting over, that's sometimes used like as a cliche, but it's so true. Just starting anew once again, and that comes after being born again. We're just.
And what does it mean to be justified?
Justified. In relation to what?
What does it mean to be justified? You ever heard the word justification?
No.
To me, the gospel means spreading the word through music, literature, or by mouth.
And what is the word that you spread?
The good word of Jesus Christ.
And what about Christ?
That He believes that He will deliver you from any kind of illness, any sickness, any discomfortment. He will be there at a time of need. He's your all in all.
Does God expect us to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven?
Oh, no. By no means. The only thing He expects of us is to live right and then do His will.
Now, again, when we're working with folks that are confused about basic things like justification, obviously we got to move very gently with people. I'm not interested in embarrassing anyone. That's not the issue. But when we lack a clear understanding of these basic things and we're trying to then move on to address marriage issues or anger or whatever, we're going to be building on a foundation that can't handle it. So we need to not assume that these things are in place. So let's talk tonight about this doctrine, this wonderful doctrine of justification. And here's a working definition. Justification is that act whereby God, on the sole basis of Jesus Christ's redemptive work, declares sinners not only as forgiven, but also as righteous before God. Justification is that act whereby God, on the sole basis of Jesus Christ's redemptive work, declares sinners not only as forgiven, but also as righteous before God. Notice that this is about what God has done for us. I'll let you write there before we go to the next slide. The act by which God has done something for us. All right? The righteousness that God requires of those whom he adopts as his sons is therefore a foreign righteousness. The Puritans used to talk about it as an alien righteousness, meaning it comes from outside of yourself. This righteousness is not something that you achieve, that you come up with. It's something that comes from the outside and is given to you. The righteousness that God requires of those whom he adopts as his sons is a foreign righteousness rather than a natural one. Explained in Genesis 15, 6, Habakkuk 2, 4, Romans 1, etc. Let me illustrate this. Picture, think about the fact that there's going to be a banquet in heaven. And let me illustrate it by saying, let's suppose to go to this banquet in heaven, you have to have the proper attire. You can't just go into this just wearing any old clothes now. You've got to have the right attire to get into this particular banquet. And our problem, according to Isaiah 64, 6, is that we're all wearing what? We got filthy garments, rags. You can't go to this banquet wearing your rags. Well, Jesus Christ has provided cleansing for our sins. He takes the rags away. But you're still not able to go into the presence of a holy God to this banquet. Just now that your rags have been removed, you're unfit for this glorious occasion of this banquet. So Isaiah 53, 6 is wonderful that Christ has taken our sins away, but I still lack something if I'm going to be able to go to this banquet, which justification is all about. I need a new garment, a proper wardrobe. In the terms of Isaiah 61:10, I love that verse, Isaiah 61:10, I delight greatly in the Lord, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. That's justification. Christ has taken my sins away, and on the basis of his perfect life, he has robed me with his righteousness so that now, because of what he's done, I can go to this banquet. Now, another way to say that is to think through this grace declaration. And we're going to walk through this phrase by phrase. AllianceNet.org is where it comes from, this grace declaration, AllianceNet.org. It was developed several years ago. I mean, it comes from the scriptures, but it's just framed in a way to help us think about what we're talking about. This phrasing, let's take this phrase by phrase. God, solely for his own glory, it begins, which indicates that salvation is to the praise of the one who's designed it. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. God designed salvation. It's all about bringing glory to himself. God, solely for his own glory, justified. Next word. Christ's righteousness is imputed. That's a key word. You want to write the word imputed. In other words, it's given to us. Christ's righteousness is imputed to the sinner, and the sinner's sin is imputed to Christ. I wish we had more time to develop that concept. You can illustrate it this way. Think of Christ as being, he's wearing the tuxedo, beautifully adorned, wearing the proper attire to go to the banquet. He's got the tuxedo. I'm in my filthy rags. I can't go. On the cross, Christ took my wardrobe, put it on himself, pay the penalty for it, and then that's only one side of salvation, though. The other side of it is the merit of his life, that tuxedo then was given to me. I believed in him, so my sins were removed. I believe in him, his righteousness is given to me. And now I'm ready to go and stand in the presence of a God who's perfect because I am wearing the perfection of Christ. Back to our questions, does God expect perfection? Absolutely he does. Either you must be perfect or you must be wearing the perfection of another, namely Jesus Christ.
So when he looks at us, he sees
the
Son.
Exactly. Yeah, and we need a text to see that. Let's look at Romans 3 right now. Romans chapter 3, verse. Let's start in verse 20, or verse. Yeah, let's go to Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, notice it's an alien righteousness, it comes from him. A righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we fall short, all of us have, but there's a righteousness that comes from God. We plug into it through faith in the one who merited it. He continues, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. And he goes on. This whole passage of 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So your only options, if you want to enter in the presence of a God who's holy and perfect, is to be perfect. He's made it clear. You can't come into his presence if you're not perfect. Or to put your faith in the one that he provided who is perfect, his son Jesus Christ. Because when you put your faith in him, you are justified. The word in essence means you are declared to be righteous by the God who gave his son for you. You're declared righteous. You're not made righteous. There's a distinction there. When I was 11 years old, God brought me out of a church background where I thought that if you just kept the golden rule, you went to heaven. Live a good life, you go to heaven. That's what I believe. Taught the golden rule. And then God moved my dad different jobs, so we had to move to a different city, start going to a different church, and I heard the gospel message that we're talking about right now. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and I came to see my need for the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I put my faith in Christ. In that moment, the Spirit of God regenerated my soul. In that moment, God Almighty justified me. That means he declared me to be righteous with him. He put the robe of his son on me, and I have not improved that. I haven't added anything to that. My standing before God was settled that day. I have been declared to be righteous, but I wasn't made righteous. Just ask my wife right now, am I a righteous person? Well, depends on the moment. You know, as you go through life, that brings us to the doctrine of sanctification that we're learning so much about in this course. But it starts with helping people to come to understand, have you been declared righteous? Have you been justified? And if you have, then you have the ability to become more and more righteous by means of the Holy Spirit who now lives in you. Well, that's getting ahead of myself here. This declaration develops as God, solely for his own glory, justified by. That's a very important preposition that shows the sole credit must go to the one who's done this work. By grace alone. The sole credit is God's unmerited favor. Through, the preposition shows the instrument through which God draws men to himself. Through faith alone. By the way, when you ask, okay, how is it a person is saved from their sins? If we say, well, they're saved by their faith, the answer to that would be not actually. You're not saved by your faith. Faith is just the key that plugs you into the one who saves you. You're saved by Jesus Christ and his work. You know, when a person says, I just don't have enough faith, it's not the size of your faith. It's not about your faith. Is just that which plugs you into the Savior. And faith itself is even a gift from the God who gives us all that makes salvation possible. Faith alone in, this preposition leads the person to the one who's provided the righteousness that God requires to justify men. So God's got the yardstick, but he's also provided the means by which sinners can be brought up to that through his Son. Faith in Christ alone. Justification is dependent upon the person and redemptive crosswork of Jesus. According to, these words point men to the sole authority for the ultimate truth claims. According to the Scriptures, this is based on what God has said. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul twice there talks about according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. Now, you've got in your note there some things that might be helpful in terms of assignments. You know, it might be helpful to give a counselee assignment. Would you go home and write in 50 words or less what the gospel message is after reading through these passages? Have them read Acts 2, Acts 5. Your notes have those past references in there, don't they? Do you need me to give the... Under homework suggestions, number one, do you have some references there? Okay. Number two, does God grant us salvation as a result of our effort to cooperate with Him? The answer certainly is no. It's by His grace. I mean, He gives it to us, not something that we contribute to. There are some wonderful booklets and tools that I have found helpful. You'll see on the table out there that, in fact, we were talking about this just before we started, the little booklet, Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, is excellent at giving a good biblical approach to the gospel, and it starts by, I think, with the right questions and the right emphases. You'll see it there. It's on the table. Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard. Walter Chantry wrote a book called Today's Gospel, which is very helpful. In Today's Gospel, Walter Chantry. Really, really, it's a small, easy read. Not easy, because it really challenges you. You'll rock your world. If you have bought into the easy believism or been influenced by that, it'll shake you, because he really challenges this, what the gospel has become today. But it's well worth the read. It's not very long. I don't think it's on the table. I have it in my library, and I can get that if folks want to see it in terms of where to. In fact, I'll grab that at the break. Another one that I think just is a must read is John MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus. That has been so helpful, and I think bringing us back to think about the gospel from a biblical perspective. The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. Here's a wonderful resource for you. It's called Together for the Gospel. T, the letter T, the number 4, and the letter G.org. T4G.org. Together for the Gospel is a website you can go to, and you can get all kind of resources for free on that website. Previous messages that have been preached by this group called Together for the Gospel. I'm going to be going next month to the Together for the Gospel conference. It'll be in Louisville this year again. Every other year they have it, and it's basically a conference designed to call pastors in particular back to gospel-centered ministries. We've gotten so distracted and we've just lost what we're all about. So Together for the Gospel, t4g.org, and you can listen to the messages that have been preached in the previous conferences. And I am just so thankful for that group of men that God has raised up to put that together. That's a great resource.
There
will be information on there about that. We need to break, and then I'm with you the next hour, so I've gone over time so I can tweak this next hour and make it work, although the next lecture is longer than this one, so we'll see how we're going to do that. Have a good break. There's a lot of good refreshments out there again.